Amen. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 27. As we continue to walk through a number of psalms in our series this summer on the Psalms, last week was Psalm 26, and today Psalm 27. Let me read and then pray, and then we will dive in. Psalm 27. Of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we have just read in this text, with David, we cry out and we ask, teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us on a level path. And so we ask this morning in faith, believing that your Spirit is actively at work in our context, we ask these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. First Baptist, let me ask a question to start. Where does your mind, where does your heart, where does your desires, your wants, your loves, where do they dwell? Let me say that again. Where does your mind, where does your heart, where does your desires, your wants, your loves, where do they dwell? And I believe this is a question each of us must answer this morning from our text. Now, before we begin to dig deep into the text, let's make a couple of observations. I like to do this week after week because I think it teaches you how to read the Bible. And so let's make some observations. What's the setting? Well, we're not told exactly the setting, but we are told again that this is a psalm of David, right off the top. So it comes from his lifetime. He wrote it in his context. But I want you to notice some things in the text. that he's dealing with. Look at verse 2. When evildoers assail me, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Look at verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, the war rise up against me. Let's go look a little further, down in verse 12. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. And then in verse 12 it says, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. And so something's going on in David's life, and we don't know the exact situation. Maybe this is when he was on the run from Absalom. Maybe this was King Saul before he ascends to the throne. Maybe this was at one of the moments in war, but he is surrounded by evildoers, adversaries, foes, potentially an army, war. And we know that there are false witnesses who have risen against him, and they're breathing out violence. We will speak more on these things, but that is the setting. A dark place. I also want to draw your attention that we might just look over, if we're not careful, the 13 times in this 14 verses, we see the name of the Lord, all in caps, so this is none other than Yahweh. We've talked about this as we've been walking through the Psalms. This is the name that God revealed to the people of Israel, to Moses in particular. This is the name where God is a God that makes a covenant with his people. He establishes promises, a vow. And so it's significant that David is addressing the Lord, and it's 13 times in this passage. Now once, in verse 9, David calls him God, which is Elohim, the generic term, but it speaks of his might and his power. And so I'm just making the observation, and I believe it's significant. If you remember last week in chapter 26, David keeps a steadfast love of the Lord before his eyes. And I think he's doing that now in Psalm 27. 13 times he calls out to Yahweh. I want you also to notice in our text the temple language or the tabernacle language. Let's look at verse 4. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Let's look a little further in verse 4. To inquire in his temple. And this is significant because there was no building, no temple in the life of David. There was a tent, a tabernacle. The temple would be built after. And then take a look at verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter. Look at verse 5. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. And then look at verse 6. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And so you've got the house, the temple, the tent, the shelter, all of this language speaking of the tabernacle, the temple in which David and the Israelites would worship the Lord. But then I want you to notice the structure. What I found significant here is that this particular psalm in verses 1 through 6, I want you to notice when he's addressing the Lord in verses 1 through 6, it's in the third person. It's he and him, his. But then it shifts in verse 7. And then David addresses him in the second person. And he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord. And he's using the language of you. And so he's almost as if he's talking to him. And then there's a shift again in verse 13 and 14, where it seems that he's directing his speech to an audience. Look at verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. And so it's these transitions that I'm going to follow. I want you to notice verses 1 through 6, David declares his confidence in the Lord. David declares his confidence in the Lord. And I think it could be that he's declaring this to the Israelites. But I also wonder if he's declaring this to himself, almost kind of like Psalm 42 and 43, where he cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And then he cries out, "Hope in the Lord." And so both could be happening. But David is declaring his confidence in the Lord in verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 12, David makes requests of the Lord. He's talking to the Lord directly. And then in verses 13 and 14, David exhorts us to wait for the Lord. Tracking with me? Okay. I'll say it again. David declares his confidence in the Lord, verses 1 through 6. David makes requests of the Lord in verses 7 through 12. And David exhorts us to wait for the Lord in verses 13 and 14. Let's dig in. David declares his confidence in the Lord. And we're going to spend most of our time in these first six verses. I'm going to just say this up front. So if it's about 12:45 and we're still in verse 6, you laugh. Because I think these first six verses actually establish the foundation for the rest of the text. So we need to spend some time in these first six verses. David declares his confidence in the Lord. David is unafraid because of three realities. We sang them, we read them, but look at them. The Lord is my light, my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Three things. These are realities. And what does he mean by each of them? Let's walk through them. My light. Again, David is a man of the book. He's a man who meditates, as we read in Psalm chapter 1, on the law of the Lord day and night. David would have read Genesis 1 and 2 and knew this well. Genesis 1 verse 2, we read the words, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." And the very next verse says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And I think David understood that light comes from God. And David would have continued his reading as he goes into the book of Exodus. And he would have known that God was the one who delivered the people in the wilderness. But how did he do so? Well, we read in Exodus 13, "And the Lord went before them by the day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." And David's going to sing at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 22. David says, "You save a humble people, for you are a lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." David's darkness in Psalm chapter 27 is the amount of enemies and foes and adversaries that he has. The army that is encamped around him, the false witnesses that are accusing him. David is in a vulnerable, helpless, frightening position, a dark place. But light in the Old Testament means more than just simply God is the one who shines a light, God gives a light. We have these images in the Old Testament, Isaiah particularly. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. I'll start in verse 2. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. In this context, the day of the branch of the Lord, we're Christians, we're New Testament readers of the Scripture, and so we understand this to be looking ahead to Jesus. But in this context, light also speaks of purity. And so light is not only just casting so we know the way, but light in the Scriptures is this idea of purity, and it is somehow connected to Christ. That's all I want to say right now. But in Isaiah chapter 9, we read in chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. Sound familiar? To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And I read that because in Isaiah, we know that this is about Jesus. Looking ahead to Jesus. And with Jesus' arrival, there will be, in a dark place, a great light. And what we see in this text is that this great light is gracious, it is glorious, it's beautiful. Why do I say all of that? Well, I think when David cries out, "The Lord is my light," he has all these ideas going on in his mind. The Lord is my purity. The Lord is gracious, the Lord is glorious, but the Lord also shines on the path, shows me the way to go. But it's not all he says. He says, "The Lord is my salvation." This is language of a deliverer, a rescuer. And David again, he's a man of the Old Testament. He's reading the Scriptures. And he knows that God is a God who rescues. The biggest story he would have had is Exodus. How God rescued his people out of the wilderness. But he would also have been reading Judges. And over again, after the people of Israel sinned and were in a dark place, what do? They cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer, a rescuer. David would have also read Genesis 3:15. At the moment when humanity was at its lowest point, dark point, God gives hope, and he says that from the offspring of a woman, there would be one that would come that would bruise the head of the serpent. And David, a student of Scriptures, understood that God not only was his light, but God was his salvation, his deliverer, his rescuer. That's not all he said in 27, is it? There's a third reality in verse 1 of chapter 27. The Lord is a stronghold of my life. David, as he was on the run from King Saul, as you read through that story, he's hiding in the caves. I think he has a mental picture of a place of safety, a place where he can, where Saul can't get him. He understood that God was actually that stronghold. It's in Psalm chapter 2. At the very end of it, he says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is in the Son, in the King that God would set on Zion, his holy hill. You see, when David was writing this, he says, there's three realities. God is my light, God is my salvation, and God is my stronghold, the stronghold of my life. Now I want to stop here for a moment. I think you and I can read the Psalms wrong so easily. I have. We read this and go, man, I want to be like David. And there's some truth there. We ought to say that to some extent. But I think sometimes when we say that, we miss the big point. When we were first married, marriage has a way of sanctifying you. And when we were first married, Lynn made me very aware that I never wanted to ask for help. I still have that problem. I'm growing in it, but... And I go, well, what are you talking about? And she says, well, every time I ask if you want some help with that, or can I do this for you, you always say something like, oh, I got it. Oh, I can do that. I'll take care of that. And I thought, oh, this almost brushed her off. Like, but I became aware that this is actually a reality in every area of my life. David's not doing that. David is admitting in this chapter, David, the great warrior, the great guy who took out Goliath, he's not saying I'm a great warrior. David is saying I am powerless. We need to hear that. David is saying, God, you are my light. I'm not the light. You're the light. You're my purity, you're my righteousness, Lord, you're my glory, you're my grace, God, and you're the one who will show me the way. You're my light. I'm not. He's saying, you're my deliverer. I'm not going to get through today on my delivering. You're my deliverer. There's no hint in here of David going, I can do this. David is saying, you are the stronghold of my life. We got to get that right if we're going to understand this text right. He's not saying, God, you're part of the stronghold and I got the rest of it. God, you're part of the light and I got the rest of it. Says, you are my. See the my in there? You are my light. You are my salvation. You are my stronghold. Or the stronghold of my life. We must not overlook that. And I think in this time of darkness, David is literally looking at this God. I think God brings us in places in our life where we come to a wall and we realize we are powerless. We were fairly early in ministry, I think 4 or 5 years in. We were planting a church here in the city. I was probably early 30s. Lynn was pregnant with Rebecca. She had just had 2 miscarriages. Finances were extremely tight. There was no internal or external support. Like a dummy, I thought I could do it all, so I was working a full-time job with this church and doing everything. I think I took 1 Sunday off a year, 4 years. Worked 20 hours a week in the afternoons during the week as a courier. Lynn and I split a paper route back in the day when they had papers. And when she got pregnant, then I just took over the paper route. And the papers had to be out every day at 6:30 and on the weekend. On the weekends, 8 o'clock. And you could understand that I would put my head on the pillow at night and I fell asleep. The problem is I would wake up at 2 o'clock. And I had to get up at 4:30. And day after day after day, I'd wake up at 2 o'clock. And I would begin to ask the question, oh, I forgot about this. What about this? What if this happens? And I began to worry. Anxiety began to set in. And then I would get up and I'd walk the halls, and then the next night got worse, and there's just this perpetual going downhill. It was sometime after these events, that some good people came along in our life, and they told Lynn and I, "You guys are burnt out." We were. But how did I overcome that? I had to come to a place where I had to go, "Okay, God, I can't do this. Would you help?" But I also had to come to a place where on a regular basis, when I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I started worrying, I had to move my eyes from the worries to the God I served. And I remember those days, Isaiah 40 and 41 just rang true as I dwelt on the character of God and considered the God that I serve, and that I am weak and I need another. That was of great, great help. And I believe David, and as he's reading, he's crying out, "The Lord is my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life." David is focusing on the Lord. His eyes are there. And this is why he's unafraid. It's not because the enemies have disappeared. This is why he's unafraid. And notice in verse 2, David will be confident because he knows that his enemies will stumble, you see it, and fall. Now, note the language, evildoers, plural, adversaries, foes, plural, army, that means more than one. And notice what they're doing. They assail me, they want to do violence to me. And then he explains it. He gives this metaphor. They eat up my flesh. If this is during the days of Saul, Saul is exactly trying to do this to him. But so was Absalom, and so were the Philistines on different occasions. And yet David speaks with such confidence. Look at verse 3. "Yet I will be confident." Verse 3, "My heart shall not fear." Why is that? It's verse 2. It is they, the enemies, who stumble and fall. You see that? Like, if you underline your Bible, underline that, okay? If that's what you do, do that. It is they who stumble and fall. David's not going to. How does David know that? Well, again, he's been reading the Old Testament. He sees that God is a God that delivers, but remember Psalm chapter 1? These psalms are all connected. Verse 4, Psalm chapter 1, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff and the wind drives away." The wicked will fall and stumble. Psalm chapter 2. "The nations are raging. The kings of the earth set themselves against. The rulers take counsel together. And it is God who laughs. And God says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then he says that, what will his king do? Verse 9 of chapter 2. "The king shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In Psalm chapter 73, the psalmist there is lamenting the fact that it seems like the wicked are prospering, and he can't figure this out until he enters into the temple, and then he understands their end. Psalm 27, David is doing the same thing. He understands the end of his adversaries and foes. David simply believed what God had clearly said. He knew the end of these enemies, and this is important. In First Baptist Church, we too have enemies. We have them. We have human enemies, and you may not even be able to identify them, but if they're not fellow believers, no matter how nice they are, they are following a different commander. The world, my friends, does not want to make us happy. It wants to destroy us. The philosophies of the world, the world is simply trying to lure us and to love the things of this world because it wants to destroy us. It wants to, the language of David, assail us, to eat up our flesh. But the world is coming to an end. Not only do we have human enemies, we also have a Satan who is seeking to devour us. He's like a roaring lion, we read in the New Testament. And First Baptist, do you know with great confidence that our enemies will stumble and fall? This is important. But that doesn't mean we don't pray for them. We want them on our side. We want them to experience joy, the life that David's going to talk about in this text. But that is their end. It actually should cause us to fall on our knees and pray for them. And I want you to notice in verse 4, David's confidence is further explained here. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. When Norm put out the list of our preaching schedule for the summer, I was so pumped I was getting this text because of this verse. And what a delight to spend the week studying this text. But did you notice? All the enemies are plural. There's many, but there's one thing. You see the striking contrast there? One thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing he's requesting God for. And what is that? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. All these ideas draw our attention to the tabernacle, the place where the lamb is slaughtered for the sins of the people, the place which provides David and the people of Israel to be in the presence of God. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and the Lord cannot dwell with sinners. We know these things. Now, technically, David, not a priest, could not live in the tent. The priest didn't either. And there's this idea in David's writing that he's speaking of more than just the physical tent, but he's looking forward to something future. And I say that, go back to Psalm 23. There's this ongoing from 23 through right through 28, this idea of gazing upon God's beauty. But look at Psalm 23, the very last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's not just talking about an earthly tent. He's talking about a heavenly dwelling. He's like Abraham, looking for a heavenly city. So I believe David sees that connection. Yeah, I believe he longed to be with the people of God. He longed to go to the physical tabernacle. I believe, like we said last week, as the animal sacrifice was happening, he was wandering around and he was thinking upon the steadfast love of the Lord. But David longed for something else. I think both ideas are found. He's looking ahead to something future. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I think we're all drawn to beauty. When I see the snow-capped mountains to the west, I just can't help but go, oh. Lynn drives to work every day with unbelievers. And when there's a certain point when they're heading west and they come around this corner and then the whole sky opens up and they all go, oh, beautiful. She's told me this. They've said this to me. Beautiful. I'm still struck by Lynn's beauty. I was sitting up here and Lynn comes in. I'm still struck by her beauty. Still drawn to it. But not just her physical beauty, which she is. But I'm struck by the way Christ has been and is transforming her character. And I've watched her grow in Christ. And she's beautiful, and we're drawn to beauty. But David's talking about to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. It is God who created the heavens and the earth. It is God who shaped those mountains. It is God that made my dear wife. It is God that is sanctifying my wife. That beauty has a source. And David's saying, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to gaze upon the source of all the beauty in the world, all the days of my life. Or as Psalm 23:6 says, forever. Is this your desire? Or is your desire to get a house so you can see the mountains? If that's your desire, it will end. David's desire is one thing that he seeks after. It will not end. It starts in this world and it continues forever for those who have faith. First Baptist is this Jesus your one thing? And I want you to notice in verses 5 and 6, it's here that David... Notice, David says, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. And he will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up on the day of trouble. Literally, the day of evil. The evil day. And throughout Scripture, that evil day is the last day. David says, in the day of trouble, I run to the tabernacle. I go there to inquire of God. You can actually say to meditate upon God. But he's going there to be made right with God through the substitutionary sacrifices. He's going there to be in the presence of God because it's in the presence of God that he is safe from his enemies. And David knew that because God is his light and his salvation and his stronghold, the best place to be is in the presence of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, we read these words by the Apostle Paul in verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Did you see the concealing and the hiding in verses 5 and 6? And did you see how we are hidden with Christ in God in Colossians chapter 3? Do you see how Paul says if you've been raised with Christ, if you are a Christian, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Why? Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What's going on here? you and I do not have a physical tabernacle to run to. No, this building is not the tabernacle. We do not have a physical tabernacle that we can run to. What do we have? Christ. I want you to turn here. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This could have been translated, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I want to make the case this morning, as we've done many times. In the Psalms, David is the shadow and Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the King of Kings. But throughout the Old Testament, the temple is a shadow and Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the temple in which we need to hide in and run to. And I say that if you're in John, go to chapter 2. What does Jesus say in John 2, verse 19? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now later, the Apostle Paul will speak of how we are built upon this foundation, and he's building us into a temple. But I don't want to go there. I want us to be reminded that Christ is a temple. He's also the lamb that's slaughtered so that we might be saved from our sins. It is Christ where we need to run to and hide. It's Christ in which we must dwell and put our trust, our faith, our confidence in Him. And so let me read Colossians 3 again. You just can listen. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Last spring when Josh and Tyler were leading us through, I guess it was winter, were leading us in Sunday Seminary, taking a look at the person and work of Christ. And there was one course that Tyler was teaching, and it was on the atonement. And when Tyler was finished, all he could say is, "This is beautiful. This is beautiful." What Tyler was doing all that week was studying what the Scripture said about the work of Christ on the cross. What Tyler was doing all week was setting the steadfast love of God before his eyes. And then he unpacked it for us to see in that class. And I couldn't help but agree with him. Beautiful. Beautiful. We're to gaze upon the glory of Jesus who tabernacled among us. The glory of Jesus who was the Lamb that was slain on our behalf. The glory of Jesus who died in our place, was buried, and then 3 days later he rose from the grave. And Colossians is saying, if you've been raised with Christ, if this is true of you, then set your affections, your thoughts, your mind, your heart on the things that are above. In Psalm 27, 1 through 6, this is exactly what David is doing. And he does not have the clarity we as New Testament Christians have. This is astounding. It's because of these realities that David is seeing and speaking, that David now makes requests of the Lord in verses 7 through 12. As David tells himself these truths, the enemies haven't disappeared. But he says this, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." He's saying, God, would you hear me? Would you be gracious to me? And then he says, God, you have said, seek my face. Where did God say, seek my face? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. You see, David is a man of the book. David reads in Psalm Deuteronomy 4, 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." David says, God, you said, seek my face. And he says, my heart, my inner being has cried out, your face, Lord, do I seek. And so in light of that, what God had promised, David says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off, forsake me not. You hear the request, God, I have to be in your presence. I have to see your face. And then he says something strong, for my father and my mother. Some of your translations will say, if my father and mother have forsaken me. We're not sure, but either way it's strong. But the point is, if mom and dad have forsaken me, God will not. The Lord, the one who's made a covenant with me, will not. Not just the mighty God, but the Lord, the one who has made a covenant, who has revealed himself. He will not forsake me. And then in light of that, he keeps on asking God. He says, oh God, teach me your way. Lead me on a level path. God, I want to know you. I want to know which direction to go. You see this in David's life, even when he sins. And when he's confronted in Psalm 51, he says almost the same thing. Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. This is David's life. It's from his heart. This is his one thing. This is one thing he understands. He's powerless. He's weak. He understands that this place is the best place to be, so he cries out, teach me your way, O Lord. First Baptist, I got to ask the question again, is this how you pray? And let me be honest, okay? As I'm studying this, I've got a long way to go. Okay? It's not like I've arrived and I'm telling you, do like I'm doing. Is Christ your one thing? Verse 12. He comes back to his enemies. Give me not up to the will, the desires, the wants of my adversaries. For present tense, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. They want to destroy me. He says, oh God, give me not up to them. Isn't this how Jesus teaches us to pray? Deliver us from evil. And so you see his confidence in knowing that God is his light, his salvation, his stronghold, his desire, that one thing, is the grounding for his prayers, and there is confidence in these prayers. And then I think David looks around First Baptist Church. I think in verse 13 and 14, David peers into our hearts and he speaks into our ears. If you're a believer, you'll hear this. And David cries, I believe. I am confident. I trust. I have a certain hope that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. This is what our brother Richard preached, Psalm 23, forever. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says to us, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Powerless David can be strong, David, because of whom his eyes are upon. What do we do with this? Some of you would ask. My challenge would be you would acknowledge with David you're powerless. And with David, you would follow his lead. God, you are my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. How does the Bible end? Come, Lord Jesus. That's what David's praying. One thing have I asked. So I ask you, First Baptist, where does your mind, where does your heart, where do your desires, your loves dwell? Is Christ your abiding place? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your book. Without this book, I might know that you were powerful and great, mighty. But because of this book, Lord, I know, as Norma often prays, you are kind, you are gracious, you have revealed yourself, you've told us who you are. And when we gaze upon the beauty of what you have said you are, when we see how you've worked in throughout history and how you've prepared a way for us to be with you forever, Lord, when we look at these things, we marvel and we go, my goodness, you are beautiful. Father, I pray the more we gaze upon you, the more we will see how beautiful you are. And the greater our desire and the greater our longing will be to be in your presence now and forever. Father, I pray that like David, we will be able to say you are one thing that we seek after, that we request, that we want to be, the one place we want to go. Lord, help us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are our light, that you are our salvation, that you are our stronghold. Help us to know that the world around us and the devil wants to destroy us, but they shall stumble and fall. And help us to marvel as we gather in the tabernacle how you provided a way for us to escape, for us to be rescued, for us to be saved. You sent your Son to die in our place. We thank you, O Lord. And Father, would First Baptist Church, the members of this family, be guilty in a good way, constantly looking at things above, for your glory and for our good, In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.